facing many challenges with people in our church, difficulties back at home. The great comfort for our heart is that God is absolutely sovereign. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said that the sovereignty of God is the pillow upon which he rests his head at night. Were it not for the truth of the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think many of us might just go crazy. But to know that God has a plan, that God has an immutable, irrevocable plan, that he is working out in our lives and that he is with supreme authority bringing it to pass. That the Lord Jesus Christ is building his church. And that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Jerry Bridges has written a wonderful book entitled Trusting God. And he says there are three attributes of God that so uniquely stand out that when these three attributes are brought together, they bring enormous stability to our faith and enables us to persevere even in the most difficult of times. He says the first attribute is the wisdom of God, that God knows exactly what is best for our lives, that God knows with inscrutable insight the perfect place, the perfect timing, the perfect provision with which he is weaving together his master plan for our lives. If we were as wise as God is wise, we would not be able to improve. Or let me put it another way. If we were as wise as sometimes we think we are wise, we would not be able to improve upon God's choice as he is working out his plan for our lives. The second attribute is God's love, that as God has purposed and chosen with perfect wisdom his plan for our lives, it is not only for his glory, but it is also for our good, that he loves us with everlasting love. He loves us with unbreakable covenant love, and that he seeks our highest good and has demonstrated this love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if he has freely given to us Christ, will he not also freely give us all things? But if it's only those two attributes, there would still be the possibility that this all-wise plan from an all-loving God would not be able to be brought to pass, that there would be obstacles, that there would be barriers, there would be limitations, there would be hostile forces of darkness that would thwart the plans of God. But when we bring this third attribute of God into the equation, it becomes a glorious bringing together of the wisdom and the love of God with his sovereignty. That by the divine sovereignty of God, his purposes are invincible in our lives, and that he will bring to pass what he has foreordained from before time began. For those of us in ministry, as we serve at times very much in a vulnerable posture, as we are dependent upon people and their faithfulness, and for people to do what is right, even within the local church, it becomes the anchor for our soul to know that God is absolutely sovereign and that the Lord Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and earth. We could look back over our shoulder and retrace the steps of our lives and almost second guess ourselves at times. Why did I do this? Why did this happen? And were it not for the sovereignty of God, we would be paralyzed to move forward into the future. but that the fact that the Lord is with us and that the Lord goes before us and that the Lord prepares the way and that the Lord brings to pass His good and acceptable and perfect will in our lives, we have enormous comfort for our soul. And so tonight, as we look at Psalm 110, this is a psalm that features the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, this is not something simply to be debated in a theological classroom or in an ivory tower. This is a truth that brings great comfort to our lives as we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and it fortifies our faith, and it galvanizes our trust in God. I want to begin by reading this psalm, Psalm 110, and in this last session, I'd like for us to give careful attention to what it says. Psalm 110, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head." This psalm focuses upon the Lord Jesus Christ as the sovereign ruler of the universe. And tonight it is impossible for us to fully comprehend just how sovereign Jesus Christ is. Whatever your highest thought is of the supreme authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to assure all of us tonight, he is even yet more sovereign than you ever dreamed that he is sovereign. Jesus is pictured at the time of his second coming as returning with many diadems upon his head. And the idea is that it is sovereignty upon sovereignty upon sovereignty, just stacked up on top of each other, exponential sovereignty that the Lord possesses. He is also seen in this same setting in Revelation 19 as having a name that no man knows. And the idea and the meaning is that the full extent of his sovereignty is beyond human comprehension. In other words, it is inconceivable to us the extraordinary, infinite limits of his sovereignty. He has a name that no one knows. It is inconceivable and incomprehensible just how sovereign the Lord Jesus Christ is. And when we enter heaven and when we stand before the throne of God and he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, it will be a jaw-dropping, heart-stopping, knee-bending experience as we will fall on our face before him and cast our crowns at his feet in recognition that he is the only sovereign over all. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto him." That transaction has already occurred. And that is to say, there is no authority outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus carries out his purposes, and even as we find ourselves in the midst of spiritual warfare, it is not as if there is this tug-of-war between the Lord Jesus and the forces of darkness, and it's 60% in favor of Jesus and 40% in favor of Satan and his hordes. No, Jesus says all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto him. such that any authority that any figure in this world has is merely a delegated authority that has come down from Christ and has been entrusted. The authority that a parent would have over a child, or that a shepherd would have over the flock, or a government official would have over society, is simply a delegated authority that has come down from the Lord Jesus Christ, who has all authority in heaven and earth. He is the King of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. He is the ruler of rulers, and he is the judge of judges. And he holds the entire world in his hand. And he has the keys to death and to the grave. And no one dies apart from him opening that grave. And it is their appointed time by Christ. And he has the grave, the keys to the grave at the end of the age. He holds in his hands the affairs of providence. And his government is over all. The time each and every person enters this world, where they would be born, the time in history in which they would find themselves upon the stage of history, what their gender would be, what their race would be, who their parents would be, who would live on the right and on the left of them, who their teachers would be, who their friends would be, what the influences would be upon their lives as they grow up, who their spouse would be, who their children would be. All of this is under the purview of the supreme authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. This psalm is a glorious testimony to the fact that the Lord Jesus is high and lifted up, and he is seated on a throne just as Isaiah saw him in Isaiah chapter 6. This psalm is a song that declares the reign of God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, over the earth. This psalm is the single most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It is cited by New Testament authors more than any other psalm. And in addition, verse 1 is the most quoted verse of all of the psalms in the New Testament. Psalm 110, verse 1, is directly quoted or alluded to indirectly by inference a total of 27 times in the New Testament. That is an extraordinarily high number. Also, Psalm 110, verse 4, is the dominating idea between six chapters in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 5 through 10. It is no wonder that James Montgomery Boyce, the great expositor at the end of the last century, calls this psalm, quote, the greatest of the messianic psalms, close quote. Psalm 110 is entirely about Jesus Christ. It is about having a high view of Jesus Christ. It is all about Christ as the divine King who has been installed by God at his right hand in heaven, and he is presently engaged in extending his reign over the entire universe. And it will consummate in the closing verses at the time of his return. As we look at Psalm 110, I want to break this out into three headings. I want you to see where we are headed with this tonight. In verses 1 through 3, which is the first stanza, and if in your English translation of Psalm 110, you may note some white space after verse 3 and before verse 4, and that is to signify that verses 1 through 3 cluster together as what we call a stanza. It is a unit of thought. It is the literary unit. It is the paragraph. And verses 1 through 3 is the present reign of Christ. And second, in verse 4, I want you to note the priestly reign of Christ. And then finally, verses 5 through 7, the prophetic reign of Christ. So let us savor this psalm. Let us rejoice in this psalm. Let our hearts be satisfied with the truth of this psalm. I want to begin in verse 1 with the present reign of Christ. We could also call this the providential reign of Christ, as he rules and reigns over all the affairs of human history. No psalm could start with a bolder declaration of the supreme lordship of Jesus Christ than does this psalm. In verse 1, we read, "The Lord says to my Lord." Please note, this is an inter-Trinitarian conversation. We are allowed to eavesdrop, if you will, on the Godhead. And we are able to hear and have recorded for us what God the Father says to God the Son. You'll note when it says, "The Lord says to my Lord," the first use of "Lord" is in all capital letters. The second mention of "Lord" is capital L, then lower case letters. And that is to signify that "Lord," all capital letters, is Yahweh, the self-existent, self-sustaining one who is in need of nothing, and everything is in need of him. And behind this is the theological truth, the attribute of God known as the aseity of God. The aseity of God is really where the attributes of God begin. The aseity of God means that God, as I've already said, is self-sufficient within himself. He is life. He possesses all life. He is the giver of all life. He receives no life from anyone else. He receives no power. He receives no information. He receives no support that would be needed on his behalf from anyone or anything outside of himself. He is self-contained. He is independent. He is autonomous. He is immutable. He is never increasing. He is never decreasing. He has always been. He is without beginning, and he is without end. He is Yahweh, the self-sufficient one, the self-existent one. And it is this Yahweh who is identified here as God the Father. He speaks, David says, to my Lord. David addresses this one to whom Yahweh speaks to as my Lord. This is capital L, lowercase letters, and this is Adonai, which means the sovereign one, the all-controlling one, the supreme one. So God the Father says to God the Son, Yahweh addresses Adonai, and this is what the Father says to the Son. It is spoken in the imperative. It is a command. Sit. Sit at my right hand. And as he says, sit at my right hand, the time of this is after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, after the ascension of Christ back into glory. At that time, the Father says to the Son, upon his bold, triumphant return back into heaven, sit at my right hand. The right hand of God, the Father, is the place of highest authority and highest honor in the universe. It is on the same level as his own throne. Father says, sit at my right hand. And what is being said is, as he is seated, he is being enthroned. It is a coronation. And perhaps the most dramatic painting I think my eyes have ever seen is the painting that I saw in the Louvre in Paris a few years ago. As I travel around and churches or ministries say, you have an afternoon, what would you like to do as before we have the meetings tonight? And inevitably, I find myself saying something very strange that I would have never said as a younger man. I now say, take me to the art museum. I want to see the art. And I'll never forget taking a train from London, going through the Channel, going to Paris, making my way to the Louvre, going in to the second floor, and there seeing this painting that was a massive painting by Jacques David, the official portrait artist of Napoleon. And the painting is The Coronation of Josephine. It is so dramatic as Napoleon is upon his throne and he has in his hand the crown to be placed upon now his wife, his bride, Josephine. And she is surrounded and he is surrounded by layers of high-ranking officials, all dressed in brilliant red jackets trimmed with gold and medallions and medals. And as I saw this painting, and there was a bench some ways back where you couldn't even take it in unless you came back a distance, every eye in this massive, massive painting that covered the entire wall, every eye was focused upon Josephine. As she was making her ascent to the throne, to be seated at the right hand of Napoleon. The drama, the coronation. That is what we have here. 10,000 times 10,000 times 10,000 to the exponential most highest degree. What we have in this scene as the Lord Jesus Christ returning from earth back to heaven is now seated at the right hand of God the Father at the decree of the Father, and all those who are in heaven, all of the myriads and myriads of angelic beings, and all of the redeemed throughout the Old Testament and those during the life of Christ himself, every eye, every glorified eye upon the Lord Jesus Christ as he now takes his rightful place in glory. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. This has already come to pass. This is a present reality. We are not waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to begin to reign at the time of his second coming. He is presently reigning this very moment at the right hand of God the Father, and he possesses all authority and he exercises all authority. He has authority to send the Holy Spirit. He has authority to build his church. He has authority to overturn circumstances. He has authority to rout his enemies. He has authority to grant repentance. He has authority to open blinded eyes to see the truth. He has authority to open deaf ears to hear the voice of the shepherd. He has authority to regenerate by his Spirit those who have been entrusted to him by the Father from before the foundation of the world. He has authority to grant saving faith. He has authority to establish his kingdom here upon the earth. He has authority to scatter the forces of darkness through the preaching of the Word of God. He has all authority. And heaven is not being run by a democracy where we gather our votes here in a prayer meeting and we all are for this God and bring them before heaven as if heaven is run by a democracy. Heaven is run by a theocracy. It is run by the vote of one alone, and that is God himself. He is adding to his church day by day those who are being saved. He has authority to bring to himself every Saul of Tarsus in a moment whom he decides to save at the perfect time. He says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Ancient kings often had themselves portrayed in their official portraits as their feet upon the necks of their defeated foes, showing their utter dominance over those who they have vanquished. And ancient thrones often had footstools upon which kings would rest their feet. And this verse combines both of these images and merges them into one, as God says, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. It looks ahead to the end of the age. It looks ahead to the time of Christ's return, when there will be officially brought under the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ all that is in anarchy against him. And so we read in verse 2, the Lord, God the Father, will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. Not only does the Father say, sit at my right hand, the Father now says to the Son, rule. It is the Father who actually stretches forth the scepter of the Lord Jesus Christ, as though beckoning him now to sway the scepter and to exert his authority and to exercise his omnipotence. Please notice, not just a scepter, it is a strong scepter. It is an omnipotent scepter. There is no prayer that is too hard for him to answer. There is no obstacle too great for him to overcome. He has the strong scepter in his hand, and God the Father is now stretching forth the hand of the Son, that the Son will rule and reign from Zion. Zion here is the heavenly Zion. It is synonymous with the throne room above, where God the Father dwells, and the glorified Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, now finds his rightful place. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, and now this is what the Father says to the Son. It's more than that he says it. The Father commands the Son to do this. He says, rule in the midst of your enemies. These enemies have not yet been brought under his feet and made his footstool. But until that time, at the end of the age, the Father says to the Son, nevertheless, rule in the midst of your enemies until such time as I will bring them under your feet. The Father commands the Son to exert his sovereign lordship from heaven above. The enemies here are all those who are unbelievers, who presently oppose the gospel, and who reject the kingdom of God. Christ will rule over them, either now in salvation, or scatter them in darkness, and one day will rule over them in damnation, but he shall rule from his throne above. Verse 3 brings us into this picture. We could say, who is in his army? If he is the king, whom has he enlisted to be on his side, to join in the battle with him? And we read in verse 3, of those who will be enlisted into the Lord's army. Verse 3, your people. Who are your people? They are those who were chosen by the Father before time began, who were entrusted to the Son as the love gift of the Father to the Son. They are all those who within time are brought to saving faith by the gracious ministry of God the Holy Spirit. They are those for whom Christ has died and secured their redemption upon the cross. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. To volunteer means that they will come and join forces with this King, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will volunteer freely of their own volition in the day of the power of the Son of God. It is because the Son of God will overcome their resistance. And the Son of God, by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, will draw to himself all those whom the Father has given to him. And at the appointed time, prescribed by the Father from long ago, the power of Almighty God in the Son will be unleashed, and they will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In this sense, their hearts will be changed. Their heart of stone will be removed. A heart of flesh will be placed within them. The law will be written upon their hearts. As they will desire to obey the Lord, God will place the Holy Spirit within them, and all of this will come to pass in the day of the power of the Son of God. And this is the only hope we have in the ministry, is it not? It depends not upon our beguiling presentation to win people over by our own creativeness or by our own force of personality. It is incumbent upon us simply to do the work of the Father on behalf of the Son by proclaiming the Word of God and spreading the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ far and wide, and know that the people of God will volunteer freely in the day of His power and will be brought into saving union with Jesus Christ at that time. He concludes verse 3 by saying, in holy array, from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. That is a very pictorial way of saying that the Lord Jesus Christ is not growing so old that he cannot do what he used to could do. That it is as though he is still in the youth of his life, that he still has strength and power and might, and that he is able in the day of his power to bring those to himself whom he has purposed to save. Sometimes we who are not given to extra biblical revelation, we who are not given to supernatural miracles, we who are given simply to the preaching of the Word of God, sometimes could adopt the attitude, almost a defeatist attitude, that God just can't do what he used to could do. Let us be reminded, even of this passage, that Jesus Christ is in the very prime of his life, if you will. That he is in the youth of his years, and that he is full of converting power and saving grace, and he is able to exert his power in the appointed day. This is the confidence that we must have as preachers of the Word of God, as pastors over the flock of God, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and that he will build his church by adding to his church day by day those who are being saved. Let us also be encouraged as well that there is only one head of the church, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The congregation is not the head of the church. And in that sense, not even that elder board that at times you become frustrated with is the head of the church. Neither are the deacons the head of the church. There is only one head of the church, and it is the one who is seated at the right hand of God the Father, who has given delegated authority to the elders as the Word of God is preached and presiding over the life of the church. You may put your trust in Him. You may put your confidence in the sovereign reign of Jesus Christ. Now, second, I want you to note in verse 4, and not only the present or providential reign of Christ, this very moment, this very hour, but I want you to note in verse 4, the priestly reign of Christ. The psalmist David now progresses in his focus upon Christ, advancing from Christ as king to Christ as priest. Alistair Begg was referencing these three offices of the anointed Christ, prophet, priest, and king. And verses 1 through 3 reveal Christ in his office as king. And now in verse 4, we see Christ in his office as priest. Verse 4 says, "The Lord," referring to God the Father, "has sworn," indicating that he has sworn by himself, for there is no higher name, there is no higher authority than God himself. And as God swears, he is pledging allegiance to himself, by himself, on his own authority, knowing that God cannot contradict himself and that God cannot fail to be faithful to himself. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. How we praise God for a God who is not changing his mind, who is immutable in his purposes, immutable in his decrees. You are a priest. This is what the Father says to the Son. You are a priest, please note, forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. A priest is one who stands between holy God and sinful man and represents sinful man before holy God. A priest is one, a prophet is one who represents holy God before sinful man. A priest represents sinful man before holy God. He stands in the gap. He is a mediator. He makes intercession between two parties that have had a falling out, and stands in the gap and acts as a peacemaker to bring the two together. And the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world, he became a man, as much of a man as any one of us here tonight, that he might stand in our stead, that he might stand in our skin and represent us as a priest before God the Father, yet he himself without sin. And as our great priest, he makes intercession on our behalf. This intercession is in two aspects. One, upon the cross, the other now at the right hand of God the Father. He made intercession for us upon the cross as he hung suspended, bearing the sin of sinners. And his second aspect of his intercession is that he ever lives to make intercession for us at the right hand of God the Father. He continues to represent us before the Father as he prays for us and as he petitions the Father on our behalf. Now, all those for whom he represents with the Father in heaven now are those for whom he died upon the cross. There is an equality in the intercession between his sacrificial intercession on the cross and his present intercession at the right hand of God the Father. There is no incongruity in those two intercessions. And one reason that I believe the Bible teaches definite atonement is the equality of these two intercessions. Those whom Christ represents at the right hand of God the Father in that intercession are the very same ones that he represented at the cross in his sacrificial intercession. Now, in the Old Testament, priests, as they stood between God and man, they made a sacrifice that was an inferior sacrifice. They were commanded by God to do it, but it had no efficacy whatsoever. It had no saving, redeeming value. It was, as Alistair Begg told us last night, it was simply an illustration, or told us this morning, it was simply an illustration of what Jesus Christ would do on our behalf. And after they made their intercession, going into the tabernacle, going into the temple, bringing their sacrifices, because it was so ineffective, they had to do it again and again and again and again, and there was no end of it. But Jesus Christ upon the cross made one intercession and has perfected for all time those who call upon his name. There is now, therefore, though, this ongoing, eternal, forever intercession taking place, not on the cross, that was a once and for all death, but this ongoing intercession at the right hand of God the Father, as Hebrews says, as he ever lives to make intercession for us. He continues to represent us before the Father as he carries out and oversees the affairs of providence and answers prayers that are brought in his name that come through him to the Father. And this is according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was of that rare priestly order by which Melchizedek was both king and priest. You recall that a king could not be a priest, and a priest could not be a king. There was a division of these offices. That is why Uriah, when he went into the temple in the year that King Uzziah died, he went into the temple as king, into the holy place, and God struck him with leprosy, because no king can carry out the priestly function. But Melchizedek was both king and priest, the exception, not according to the order of Aaron. And Jesus Christ now is the fulfillment of this foreshadowing by Melchizedek of a priestly king in Christ. These two offices are perfectly joined together, a king who is a priest and a priest who is a king. Because he is a priest who is a king, his intercession is always successful. His intercession is always effective because he is sovereign in his intercession. His purposes will always come to pass on behalf of his people. This is his priestly reign. He made the perfect sacrifice upon the cross, whereby he has made the perfect atonement for our sins. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he makes perfect intercession tonight for us at the right hand of God the Father as he represents our cause before the Father. Finally, I want you to see the prophetic reign of Christ. These last three verses look to the end of the age and introduce his work of judgment at the end of time. In verse 5, we read, "The Lord is at your right hand. He, this Lord, he, God the Son, will shatter kings in the day of his wrath." The day of his wrath is that appointed time, that cataclysmic time at the end of the age, as the kings of this earth will rise up against God and against his anointed. We looked at that in Psalm 2 last night. And the Lord Jesus, at the appointed time, will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will separate the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares, the good fish from the bad fish, the wise virgins from the foolish virgins, the true believers from the false believers. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. There will be seasons throughout church history in which the Lord Jesus Christ will extend in demonstrative and powerful ways and seasons that he has appointed great victory upon the earth, when the foes of God will suffer ignominious defeat and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will advance to extend the kingdom of God. But there will be then setbacks, and there will be advances. There will be setbacks, and there will be advances until the end of the age, when a door will be opened in heaven and a white horse will step out of that door, and him who sits upon it will have many diadems upon his head. He has a name which no one knows. He will have on his garments the blood of his enemies. Out of his mouth shall come a sharp two-edged sword with which he will slay the wicked, and he will come back and he will trample under feet as though they are grapes his enemies under the fury of his wrath. There is coming a final tsunami of divine wrath that will be unleashed upon this world and will drown all of his enemies under his vengeance. And then verse 7 says, he will drink from the brook by the wayside. It's a picture of being refreshed, being revived, being restored. He will not be growing weary. He will not have expended his energy that he has none left. No, he will drink from the brook by the wayside. Here is his aseity again, self-existent, self-sustaining. Therefore, he will lift up his head. It is a posture of confidence. It is a posture of victory. It is a posture of strength as the Lord Jesus Christ will reign forever and ever and ever. Let us be reminded of this sovereign Lord who is King over heaven and earth, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father, who is in control over our ministries, who is in control over the effect of the Word of God as you send it forth, who is Lord over the hearts and the eyes and the ears of those who listen unto your ministry, who is Lord over the boundaries of your ministry, who grants success to those whom he has appointed to succeed in the work. He is the one who has supreme authority, and he knows where you are. He sees your place of ministry. He stands with his servants. He holds his servants in his right hand like seven stars. He places them where he desires them to be. He protects them. No one can come against them unless they come through his hand. He upholds them. He strengthens them. He uses them. And if they are to be moved from one place to another, he himself will move them. But he is the sovereign Lord over the church, and he alone grants success to his servants and to the ministries and to the work in his name. Let us be encouraged tonight. that whatever fruit will come from your labors, whatever will be the advance of God through your life and through your ministry, it is all in His hand, and He goes before us, and He is undefeated. Let us pray. Father, how we thank You that You have received back into heaven the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is now reigning at Your right hand, that He is Lord over heaven and earth, and that He stands with us tonight to carry out the effect of our preaching and our teaching, our discipling, our counseling, our shepherding, our nurturing, our equipping, our loving, our evangelizing, our missions endeavor. Lord, how we praise You that the Lord Jesus Christ is so powerfully able to do that which is exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Lord, I pray that You would bless these men and their precious families and restore our confidence in this sovereign Lord, Jesus Christ. And may we hold high His name as we proclaim His word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.